Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it is my privilege this morning to lead you as we open up God's Word together and see what God has to say to us through it about who He is and who we are as His family in relationship to Him. About 3 months ago, in April, Pastor Jamie, our lead pastor here at Seven Oaks, announced the beginning of a six-month season of discernment. It will be a season, and has been and is a season of reading, of study, of reflection, lots of discussion, lots of listening, some prayer, quite a bit of prayer, in fact, and ultimately discernment around a question related to our leadership here at the church, our model for governance and authority. Now, we're an alliance church, belong to the Christian and Missionary Alliance of Canada, which means that our church is governed by a board of elders who are elected from among the members of the church family. Those elders have authority to oversee the work of the lead pastor and through him, the work of all the members of the staff of the church. And the issue that we're taking a look at right now is the issue of the role of women in ministry in that context. In Alliance churches, the question of whether or not to have women serve as elders on the board of elders is a matter that is left to the discretion and discernment of the local church. Each individual church has the freedom to arrive at its own conclusions about what to do with respect to that issue. Now, Seven Oaks currently has a set of bylaws that say that elders must be men. The question that we're engaging in together is, should we change that? Now, one of the, from my perspective as an executive pastor, as a member of the pastoral staff team, one of the sort of side benefits that's come from this season of discernment is that there are a lot of us who are engaging in discussions and reflection about the nature of leadership and authority in the church. I've been had the privilege of being invited into a number of conversations of that sort, and I'm aware that lots of people in small groups and discussion groups are engaging with that issue. Well, as it works out, that topic, the nature of leadership and authority in the church, is one of the topics that we're going to get to unpack this morning as we take a look at a passage from the book of Exodus. Now, we've been studying in the book of Exodus for about 2.5 months now, and a quick sort of recap to bring us up to this morning's passage. You'll recall that when Moses had to flee Egypt, he eventually ended up in a fairly distant land called Midian. And there he was taken into the household of a local, in essence, patriarch by the name who we know as Jethro. And he eventually married one of Jethro's daughters. They had a couple of sons together. And he also ended up going to work for his father-in-law. He became a shepherd. And in fact, he was working for his father-in-law, out tending the flocks, when he had his experience meeting God in the burning bush in the wilderness. When God instructed him to go back to Egypt to free his people, Moses initially took his wife and his two children with him. And then after the Exodus was accomplished and they had come through the Red Sea and they were back in the wilderness, arrangements were made for Moses' wife and his children to go and have a visit with Grandpa. So they went back to Jethro's, and the timing on that worked out pretty well because shortly after that, they were attacked by the Amalekites. Last week, Tim unpacked for us what happened in that episode in the life of God's people. They were victorious over the Amalekites. And subsequent to that, Jethro decided to come and visit his son-in-law Moses in the wilderness, and he brought Moses' wife Zipporah and his two sons with them. Now, Jethro had heard from Zipporah of the amazing things that God had been able to do through Moses in Egypt, bringing out his people from bondage and slavery. He heard about the defeat of the Amalekites. And so when he arrives, what he essentially does is goes and congratulates his son-in-law on these amazing things. But more critically than that, it results in essentially, we can gather, his conversion experience. Scripture tells us that Jethro was a priest of one of the other pagan belief systems in that part of the world at that time. But when he sees the astonishing things that God accomplishes through Moses and with his people, he famously says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." And he arranges to offer a burnt offering as a sacrifice to the God of Moses. That brings us up to the passage we want to look at today. Because then, in the middle of chapter 18, there's this odd little passage. You know, there are lots of them in the Bible. You come across this and you go, okay, there's this little episode. You almost think, I sort of don't know why that's here, but it's here and it must be here for a reason. And that's the episode I want to describe to you now. If you want to follow along in your Bible, we're in Exodus chapter 18. We're at verses 13 to 26. Let me read this to you. "The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge? Will all these people stand around you from morning till evening?' Moses answered, 'Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions.' Moses' father-in-law replied, 'What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied.' Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves." Please join me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary gift to us of your scriptures, of your holy word, of this sacred book, and for the way that these words help us to see you through your revelation of yourself to us, through these words and through your spirit. We come to understand more deeply who you are and who we are in relationship to you. As we open up this passage, Lord, we ask that you open us up to your wisdom, your truth, your love, the reality of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Moses and the people of Israel that is set out in the book of Exodus is an absolutely pivotal story. It's a pivotal event in the broad sweep of Scripture, in the broad sweep of the history of God's people. It's a watershed event, if you're familiar with that term. It's a key transition, in the history of God's relationship with his people. in which we go from one thing to another in a very substantial way. Now, the most obvious way in which the Exodus is a watershed event is that prior to the Exodus, God's people are in slavery and bondage as slave laborers under the thumb of the Egyptians. And they are brought to freedom. They become a free, independent people out from under the bondage and slavery that they'd been suffering. This is obviously the most critical pivot that we see. But there's another way in which there's a pivot here, a watershed moment, a switch, and a significant switch in the way things are happening. And it's this. In the book of Genesis, in the lead up to Exodus, we have the story of Abraham, we have the story of Isaac, of Jacob, Joseph, and their families. Up until then, the basic social unit of God's people is the family. That story that's set out in the latter part of Genesis is the story of one family. It eventually becomes a fairly large extended family when Jacob's 12 sons all have families of their own. But the basic social unit for God's people is the family unit. But now, as we come out of Egypt, as we come into the wilderness, as God is leading the people towards the promised land, it's very different. The basic social unit now is a very much larger and more complex social unit. They may not quite be a nation, but they are very much like the church. And this is a key change in the narrative that we can't overlook. Because if God, through his scripture, is revealing, among other things, his design for how leadership and authority is supposed to work among his people, up until Exodus, we get revelation of God's design for families, right? But now we begin to get a revelation of God's design for the church. Now, one key aspect of how God's people are intended to be has to do with leadership and authority, as we've alluded to already, right? There's a question of how does leadership and authority work among God's people, as we know it in the church? Who provides the leadership? Where does the authority come from? How is the leadership structured? How does it function? How do things get done? Now, this is a big topic that runs all through the entirety of Scripture. Consider, in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we are shown a variety of different models for what godly leadership in the context of God's people can look like. In Genesis, as I've said, it's mostly about family leadership. So we see leadership in the marriage. We see leadership in a family that has children. We see leadership by, you know, a patriarch in a more extended family. Later on in Exodus, God will instruct Moses to create a priesthood. And this is another category of leaders who have authority in the church. The priesthood will be set up so that sacrifices can be made and connection to God can be mediated for the people of Israel. After that, in the book of Judges, we will get an account of God appointing a series of individuals who serve as leaders to the nation of Israel in a role that are called judges, although we would recognize them often much more as military leaders in many cases than as sort of classic sort of judicial system judges, but we have the judges. And in each of these steps, there are insights into God's design. Ultimately, the monarchy is established. Ultimately, there are kings in Israel. We have Saul, and then we have David, and we have Solomon. But we also have, from Moses on throughout the scriptures, prophets. Prophets who are people who are appointed by God. They have a role and authority of God. They have a leadership role, which is important for God's people, and which passes all through the rest of the Old Testament. What we see through the Old Testament are these different models for what godly leadership looks like, And it's kind of a cumulative building up of insight and understanding into what God's designs look like. The New Testament continues the pattern. If you look at the Gospels, if you look at Jesus' life and ministry, particularly the 3.5 years of his ministry, a significant portion of that his time during that ministry is dedicated to naming, recruiting, identifying, training, instructing, equipping, to commissioning, empowering, and sending out his disciples to be leaders like him and after him and in his authority, doing the things that he does. There are several episodes in the scripture where Jesus says, "You've seen me do these things with God's authority and power. You have that authority and power now. You must now go and lead. You must take God to the world this way." If you look in the book of Acts, read through the book of Acts, read the letters that make up the rest of the New Testament, you quickly notice that the church actually in those documents spends a lot of time ironing out, what does leadership look like? Who are the leaders going to be? Where does their authority come from? How is leadership supposed to take place? So you can see this is a theme that runs from one end of Scripture all the way through, and quite frankly, it goes beyond that, because you don't have to be much a particularly knowledgeable student of the history of the church for the last 2,000 years to know that for the ensuing 2,000 years, we've spent a lot of time trying to work out, trying to wrestle out, quite frankly, experiencing a lot of division and conflict over our understanding as God's people of how leadership and authority is supposed to be working in the church. So this is a really, really important issue. Church leadership is an important topic and has been from Genesis right through to the Reformation. Now, and beyond, I would say. This little passage that we looked at this morning is profoundly important. It's profoundly significant, and you don't necessarily see it the first time you read it through. But this passage from Exodus chapter 18 offers us the very first scriptural insights into what God's design for leadership and authority in the church looks like. I would say that there is a direct connection between what happens in this passage and what happened later in the Reformation. Because there is this central biblical concept that shows up for the first time in this passage in Exodus chapter 18. It is a concept which is at the very center of the way that Christ builds his church when he comes to it in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And it is a concept which gets a name that we're all familiar with later during the Reformation. And that name, that idea, that biblical concept is the priesthood of all believers. As an Alliance church, we're a Protestant church in the Protestant tradition coming out of the Reformation, central to our understanding of how God has designed his kingdom and his church to operate is the understanding that all of us, you and I, all of us, all those who believe in Christ and follow him and name him as Lord, all of us are priests, all of us are leaders, all of us share in this leadership and authority in the kingdom and in the church. You have to consider the context of this. In chapter 18, these people, the people of God, the Hebrews, have been slaves for, you know, at least a couple of centuries. They're slaves. There isn't any indication in the scripture, and I don't think it's surprising that there isn't, that among the people of God, among the Hebrews, that there was an elaborate cultural built-up understanding of leadership structures. Like, who among the Hebrew slaves would have leadership and authority and power and sort of dominion over other people? Nobody would. They were slaves. There isn't any indication, there's no reason for us to believe that they had a particularly well-developed cultural understanding of what a leader looked like. So it's not as if they could simply adopt that model when they get out to the wilderness. Up until chapter 18, leadership in the book of Exodus is pretty much a one-person show. This is pretty much about Moses. It's Moses who God calls at the burning bush. He sends Moses to Egypt. Moses approaches Pharaoh. Moses wields the staff. Moses tells the people of Israel what they need to do. Moses leads them out into the wilderness. There's only one leader here. There's only a one-person show. Now, he has a couple of people who help him. Very early on, he enlists Aaron in a leadership role, but Aaron's role is kind of technical. Aaron is there to be a spokesman. Joshua, last week, we discover, comes into a leadership role. But again, it's a very narrow technical role. He's called to be a military leader, to be a general for God's people facing a battle with the Amalekites. But outside of that, up until now, there's no concept in Scripture of there being other leaders among God's people. And yet, we get to it here. Now, for Moses, this leader in the beginning of Exodus, Moses we always understand to be this great visionary leader, right? Moses has this encounter with God in the burning bush, and he's given this great vision of freeing the people of Israel, and he goes and he has these monumental encounters with Pharaoh, and these great deeds are done. And he's not thinking small. He's talking about taking the entire Hebrew people out of Egypt and taking them to the promised land to establish a nation. This is perhaps one of the most visionary vision leaders who's ever led any organization or group of people. And all of that was the right model up until we got past the Red Sea. But now that we're actually out in the wilderness, now that we're free of the Egyptians, now that we're kind of on our way to the promised land, now, as a leader, he starts to have to grapple with and get bogged down with everyday administration, right? I mean, Scripture tells us that there were 600,000 men, and by the time you bring in women and children, you know, most biblical scholars will say, yeah, it's like 2 million people on a hike, right? There's a lot of logistics to plan if you're wandering through the wilderness or traveling through the wilderness with 2 million people and their animals. Right? There's all kinds of administration and organization and things to be done. And it's going to get worse because later in Exodus, God is going to give Moses instructions about how they're to set out their camp when they're camping and how they're to move in groups and columns as they're traveling and instructions for setting up the tent of meeting and very specific sort of logistics around that. There's a lot of administration to be done here as well. And it's hard to wrap our heads around the idea that one leader could be both that visionary leader and that, you know, person who's looking after the everyday logistic details. In fact, drawing the line through from Moses to the present day, this is why a lot of contemporary churches, including our church, have a lead pastor and an executive pastor in the organization. Because in our church, for instance, Jamie can concentrate on the visionary piece of the leadership. He casts vision for us. He is our primary teacher. He's our sort of primary theologian. And we also have an executive pastor whose job is to look after running the ship and looking after the administrative stuff. Because both of those things have to happen in leadership. So, one piece of that is this business of dispute resolution, of judging people, of having people come to them and say, we have a dispute and we want to know what God's will is in terms of resolving that. Along comes father-in-law, who looks at this and has some advice, right? He says, Moses, you're experiencing burnout in your leadership role. You need to delegate some authority. You need to recruit what we would call lay leaders to help you to carry this burden. All right? So Moses does that, and this could be a really great subject for a seminar on leadership and delegation. In fact, I've often thought that, you know, if I wanted to put together a, you know, 20-week series on leadership to teach to other leaders, the book of Acts or book of Exodus and the life of Moses would provide plenty of fodder for that. But there's something even more significant going on here than the simple management principle of you need to delegate some of the work. And it's this: up until now, all of the spiritual authority, not just the organizational authority, but all of the spiritual authority has been vested in Moses. Yes, Aaron and Joshua play leadership roles, but it's worth noting, when Aaron does what Aaron does, he's with Moses, speaking for him. And when Joshua fights the battle, he's fighting it with Moses on the hill holding the staff. And Joshua's fighting directly under the authority that Moses brings to the battle. But then we come to chapter 18 and to these verses, right? And it's noteworthy how brief and matter-of-fact this account is, because I would like to argue to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that a monumental thing happens here. Now, we need to probably briefly deal with the challenge that is posed, often is in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, around the historicity of the numbers that are involved, right? Because the Scripture says that there were 600,000 men who came out. Some scholars think that's a literal number, some think it isn't. Here's part of the challenging part. If there were 600,000 men, and in the passage that we read, we're told that Moses appointed leaders over every group of 1,000, every group of 100, every group of 50, and every group of 10, a quick calculation on your calculator will show that in response to his father-in-law's advice, Moses appointed something on the order of 80,000 lay leaders, which is a lot for him to have done. I don't think we serve ourselves well to get kind of bogged down on, well, he couldn't have gone around and picked 80,000 people to serve as leaders. Like, just making, I don't think the numbers are as important as what it is that happens. And what happens is that up until now, the only person who seems to have authority from God is Moses, and in a blink, in three or four paragraphs, now there are some significant number of people who also now bear and carry responsibility for leadership and the authority of God with them. Even if there's only five of them, you know, say, we're not going to work with 80,000 as a number. Let's say there were five people he appointed to be judges. This is still five people who Moses has said to, I mean, he said to his father-in-law, I do this because people want to know what God's will is on this stuff. Well, if he's delegating these cases to other people, even if there's only five of them, now those five people have God's authority to hear these things, to make decisions, to act, to teach, to instruct. And that's an incredible switch from just Moses having this to these lay leaders having it. We're not given any details of how he chose the people who would serve in this role. We're not certainly given no account of there being any kind of a special ceremony in which they were invested with God's authority. It's fairly clear none of them had master's degrees in theology. And it's fairly clear that none of them took the title of pastor. But nonetheless, something profound happens in this passage, and that is that they, as ordinary members of the people of Israel, are invested in this moment, in this episode. They are invested with the authority to lead in God's name and with God's authority. And this, of course, brings us back to this critically important theological concept of the priesthood of all believers. Now look, God does call leaders, and he has in past, and he still does call individuals to serve in very specific leadership roles in the church. And the role of the leaders who are called in the church is to draw us closer to God, right? So when God appoints a leader, a Moses or a prophet or a priest or a pastor or a denominational leader, they're appointed by God, they're called by God, they're appointed by God, and their job is to draw us closer to God. But all too often, time and time again, we, God's people, have used their presence, their existence of those leaders, as a buffer between us and God. All too often, we have treated the existence of called, commissioned, ordained, chosen, gifted leadership not as a magnet that draws us to God, but as a nice, safe zone that allows us to keep a distance from God. In the Old Testament, God instructs Moses to set up this priesthood. The priests are to administer the sacrifices, and the sacrifices are to open up this gateway to God. The purpose of the priesthood is to draw people closer to God. But if you read the New Testament, if you read the Gospels, it's very clear that by the time Jesus comes along, the priesthood in Israel had become more of an obstacle to people being connected with God than a means for them to be connected to God. From the moment his ministry starts, Jesus is in conflict with priests who are jealous and protective of their control over the avenues to God and resistant to Jesus' claims about how accessible God is to everyone through him. Jesus commissions his disciples. I mean, he's not just a pretty important leader in the church. He is, in fact, the incarnate Son of God. He's God himself. But what he does during his ministry is says, right, you've seen me doing this stuff, preaching the kingdom, driving out demons, healing the sick, drawing people closer to God. Now you're going to do that, and you have all my authority. I give you all of my authority to go and do that in my name. Yet, by about 100 years later, sadly, 100 years after a lot of the New Testament writings, the church we know has recreated the position of priest, and they have created a new position called bishop. And so now we have priests and bishops who stand in this formal place between people and God and handle the contact with God stuff. And by 1,500 years later, or 500 years later, rather, the church has come up with the idea of the papacy, the idea of a pope, the idea that there is this one person in the church who is the successor to St. Peter, and he's the contact point with God, and everything else goes through him. It is in response, in part, to that idea that 1,500 years later, the Reformation took place. Now, there are a lot of things that the Reformation was about, but one of them was the rediscovery or the re-advocating for the idea of the priesthood of all believers, for the idea that not only do we all have direct, unmediated access to God, but we are in fact called by God to exercise his authority and his wisdom and his judgment and his power in expanding his kingdom on his behalf. The Reformation said that everyone has direct responsibility. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you individually have a direct responsibility to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Right? So, here's a question. It's now 500 years after the Reformation. How is the church doing on living out this biblical principle? A principle which, by the way, I've argued this morning, was introduced to us in Scripture by Moses. How are we living it out? Well, the answer is not completely well all the time, I think it's fair to say, right? And I think there are three in the contemporary church, like the church that you and I belong to, and many of us have spent our lives in, there are three things that that we've been doing in the church, and we still are doing some of, which tend to push back against this idea of the priesthood of all believers. One of them is that we have, in varying places, in varying ways, adopted this kind of audience or consumer model for what church is. So we have fallen prey to this idea that what happens in what church is a place where a bunch of people stand up on a raised platform and put on a spiritual show, and some other people come as audience and sit and consume that show as audience. Or that a church is an organization that creates all kinds of spiritual activities and products, and individual Christians can kind of come, and it's like a mall where you can get everything you need in order to personally, individually be a good Christian. To the extent that we have intentionally or unintentionally adopted that model in the church over the last, say, 50 years, it kind of flies in the face of the idea of the priesthood of all believers. A second thing that we've done, for better or worse, is that we have professionalized leadership in the church so that, you know, at Seven Oaks, there are six or seven individuals who are hired and paid to be pastors, to be leaders in the church. Now, I make my living that way, and I'm not opposed to that. I wouldn't be opposed to it ordinary, even under any circumstances, but my wife is sitting in the sanctuary this morning, and I just want to reassure her that I'm not preaching that the church should stop paying me to do my job here. But one of the downsides that came once we started paying professionals to do this stuff is we a little bit unintentionally undercut the idea that there's any leadership left to be done by the people who aren't being paid to do it. And related to that is another fault that the church has fallen into, and I don't mean the church over the centuries, is this phenomenon of what's called clericalism. This idea that priests or bishops or priests or pastors or, you know, ministers or whatever, that we're somehow, like, we have some sort of special magic. Like, we've got some special closer to God thing going on. There are things that only we can do because of our special status. And look, as a Protestant evangelical church in the tradition of the Reformation, Alliance churches like ours, you know, reject that idea. We don't have priests. We don't say that I'm the only person in the room right now who could serve communion. We don't do a lot of that stuff. But we do still tend to kind of fall into the trap of thinking that way. I've been here for about 3.5 years now, and I have had multiple occasions when members of this congregation have come to me and said, there's a person over here that needs to be prayed for. So discovering that there was somebody who needed to be prayed for, what I did immediately is left them and came and found you. Because we need a pastor to pray for them. And I've said, you should pray for them. And they said, yes, but we want to have a pastor pray for them. As if we have some more direct line to God. So you can see that there are in the contemporary church these ideas that push back against the biblical idea of the priesthood of all believers. I sum it up sometimes. I say the litmus test on this, if you want to know, you could ask yourself, you could say, I wonder if I actually believe in the priesthood of all believers or I've fallen into this trap myself. There's a simple litmus test that you can use. I call it the pronoun trouble test. And it's simply this. When you think of the church, when you speak of the church, are you speaking of it as we? Are you speaking in the first person? Are you saying me? When I talk about the church, I'm talking about me? Or is the pronoun that you naturally go to when you're referring to the church the pronoun they? In simple grammar terms, it's first person or third person. Because if you're a regular member of a church family and yet you refer to the church as they, then it's worth reflecting on what where your theology is in terms of this idea of the priesthood of all believers. A church in its life goes through many different stages and phases. Seven Oaks is no exception to that. In fact, I look around and I see the faces of people who I know have been here for 20 or 30 or 40 more years. I don't need to tell you, as a newcomer who came to the church 3 years ago, that the church has been through a number of stages and phases and chapters in its life serving Christ. I think we're right now on the cusp of a watershed, of a pivot point, of a change point, of an opportunity point to reinvest ourselves in our understanding of what the church is and what God's calling us to. We've had this pandemic thing shutting everything down for a year and a half. We've moved to having an online live streamed service, which has significant ramifications for the way we sort of are as a church here and in the world. As it happened, because of the coincidence of the pandemic with the completion of the renovation of this part of the building and some of the challenges that we have in the other part, we've in essence, at least temporarily, relocated to here as our central sort of center of gravity place where we worship together. There are some old ministries that happened before the pandemic which aren't coming back because they've run their course and there isn't the leadership or the energy or the timing for them to come back. But there are new ministries that are popping up, new ways of being, new people who are coming to the church. And it all offers this opportunity, a good chance for us to renew our understanding of what it means to use an overused phrase, be the church. Right? And hey, 2 years from now, in 2023, we will be celebrating the 75th anniversary of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. And so, over the next couple of years, I think it's an extraordinary opportunity for us to lean into renewing our understanding of what it means to be the church and asking ourselves, who is it that God is calling us to be? How is it that God is calling us to be as we enter our fourth quarter century of life together in this place? Let me conclude. We have this lesson from Moses, and it's a lesson which is later echoed in Jesus' teaching, although let me get the theology on that straight. It isn't that Moses came up with an idea and Jesus copied it. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, who was with God in the beginning when the world was created, is the one who this idea comes from, and Moses was responding to Christ in the things that he did in chapter 18. But you get this idea. It shows up in Moses. It shows up in the Gospels, right? And it's this, that the church isn't an organization of leaders and followers. That's not what it is. That was never what it was supposed to be. All the way back to the wilderness in chapter 18 of Exodus, we see that it was always supposed to be a family of followers of God who lead together. Pastor Jamie, our lead pastor, is away on vacation right now, and so I might be able to get away with comparing him to Moses. He'll be back in about a week or so, and I'll find out whether or not I got away with this. But I think that there's a direct line from Moses straight through to Jamie in that sense. They're both working for the same guy. Right? Now, the people of Israel in Exodus were on a journey, right? They were on a journey to the promised land, to a kingdom that would be established by God, right? The promised land was this promised future kingdom that would be established by God. Moses was called to lead them there, but the Hebrews were called to do more than just follow. Well, last week, Tim, in his unpacking of the battle with the Amalekites, made this really, really important theological point where he said, look, when it comes to these big events, even the small events, It is God that does the thing. It was God who defeated the Amalekites, right? It's God who does the thing, but it is through us, his people, that the thing gets done by God. Tim emphasized that point last week, and I think it's very important to us because I think we're on exactly, as the church in this era, in this age, I think we're the same as the people of Israel in the desert after the Exodus. Because we too are on a journey toward a promised land. We too are on a journey towards a kingdom that is has begun to be established but is yet to be established by God. Amen. We're in the same position as they were. And as we're on that journey, it's not the case that Jamie is our lead pastor or Mark Peters, our new district superintendent in the Alliance, who's starting his job in a couple of weeks' time, or David Hearn, the national president of the Alliance. It's not as if the idea here is that those guys are going to tell us where to go, are going to tell us where we're supposed to be going. That never was God's design. That's not God's design. Right? And this is because we, the people of God, his church, are not an audience. We're not an audience. We are a people. We are the people of God. I'll ask the worship team to come up now.